And we're gonna pick up with the second part of last week's message. We had left off last week when we were in 1 Peter chapter 2, and I got to 1 Peter 2:19, and we went ahead and we just kind of abruptly cut off the message. Because we had a lot more to cover, and with the time, we decided to go ahead and break it off there. And so we're going to come back to that today. And we'll do a little bit of review and bring some other things to mind before we drop back into 1 Peter, though. But let's go ahead and we'll open with a word of prayer and we'll begin. Father, we do thank you for this day. We're thankful for grace. We're thankful for the opportunity to be together, to relate to truth, to be reminded of our position in Christ and the truth that Christ is in us, and that as a result we do have eternal life, and that eternal life can be lived out and experienced here and now. So we're grateful for these privileges. We pray your spirit would continue to guide and direct in this hour. And we would thank you in Christ's name. Amen. And so in 1 Peter, you know, we were pivoting off of, you know, very important topic, and 1 Peter deals with suffering. And as Peter's writing to these believers, primarily he has Jewish Christians in mind as he's writing to them, but they're suffering for their faith. And we talked about suffering as being an important topic in 1 Peter. But another important topic in 1 Peter deals with the will of God. The will of God. And so the will of God, or we could just say God's desire for the believer, is something that is in reach, and it is a potential for every Christian as they are enabled by the Holy Spirit. And so when we're talking about the believer doing the will of God, you know, it's important to realize in some of the topics that were covered in earlier today in the messages today, you know, that the competency is not from ourselves. It's important to be spirit-filled believers, to be able to consistently doing the will of God. And as Peter writes to these believers, his premise as he's writing to these believers is that they are spiritual. And so when I say spiritual, just the simple definition for spiritual is one that is pertaining to or having the characteristics of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and then emanating the things of the Spirit. That's in contrast to the Christian who is carnal or is pertaining to the flesh, the sin nature. The carnal Christian, in contrast to the spiritual Christian, is a Christian who's pertaining to the flesh, the sin nature, having the characteristics of the flesh or the sin nature, and then eventually emanating the things from the flesh or the sin nature. And so as a Christian, you can be one or the other. You know, you don't get to straddle the fence when it comes down to carnality or spirituality. You're either one or the other. And I mentioned that just as a reminder, when we are in 1 Peter, that Peter's premise is that these are spiritual Christians. Now, when it comes to the will of God, you know, every Christian has the potential to be doing the will of God. It's not pie in the sky. This isn't just a hope on, oh, I wish, or asking, Mo, please let me. No, it's the potential's there. You have it as part of the provisions of grace. And so I just want to do a quick survey through a couple of things relating to the will of God. Let's start over in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. And we're going to survey through some of these, so I'm going to resist developing the larger context. But in Romans 12, 2, we see Paul says, he says, and be not conformed to this in the King James world, it should be age. Now the age by context here is referring to the legal age. And so Paul is saying, stop being conformed. The idea of being made to have the outward conformity to this age. But be ye transformed. And so it is a passive, be transformed. And this Greek word is where we get our English word metamorph, kind of change from the inside out. But he says, be ye transformed by the renewedness of your mind. The renewedness of your mind. And so we know that we're born again in the realm of our human spirit. That human spirit relates to our rational thinking. We have a renewedness of mind. In other words, we have a supernatural potential to be able to relate to truth, to seeing things as they really are. And be transformed by the renewedness of your mind, that, or just so that you may prove, test for approval, or prove what is that good and well-pleasing and complete or perfect will of God. Will of God. God's desire for you, for the believer. And of course we can go and we can see things in God's word, and then we can say that, well, this is God's desirous will. But there's areas where scripture is silent, and it's only by the Holy Spirit that we're going to be able to discern those things when we're talking about in areas that scripture is silent. But the Holy Spirit will never lead you contrary to what scripture says. And so just some things to keep in mind. You know, we live in a time where we're seeing a lot of interesting things in the world system. We're reminded that this is Satan's system. This is his organized or arranged system that he's allowed to have the authority of unsaved mankind and how things are operating today. This is under God's permission. And so one of the things is we can see is there's always the potential that we come to the realization that this world is not our home, and we live in somewhat of a hostile environment. That shouldn't be a surprise to us. As a matter of fact, it's God's allowed it. It's part of his plan. And his plan takes everything that's going on into account. We don't need to walk around like the rest of the world, unbelievers. You see Satan, who's manipulating his system. He's creating a lot of fear. Fear makes it very hard. Fear is a strong emotion. It makes it very hard to relate to things that are rational, to be a rational being when you're filled with fear. But we don't need to be manipulated in that way. I don't know who said it, but somebody said, I read the end of the book and we won. we know that this Satan's world system, it's passing away. It's temporary. And so you see that over in 1 John. Let's just go and drop in on 1 John chapter 2 and verse 17. Now in this context, I won't drop back and spend the rest of the day in this context, which is always tempting to do. But he's already encouraged spiritual believers who have some knowledge and some ability in overcoming Satan, but he tells them to stop loving the world. In verse 15, stop misdirecting agape love at the world system. Now in verse 17, you see, he says, and the world is passing away. And it's the cosmos, Satan's well-arranged and organized system. It's passing by. It's temporary. And we see, and it's, and the lust of it. It's temporary. But now he says, but he that is doing the will of God, he uses the present participle, just the one doing, presently doing the will of God. It says abides forever. So first of all, the word they translated forever is three Greek words. This is literally into the age. And the word abide, Dale commented on this morning, it has the idea to, is at ease, is at ease, is that is settled. It just literally carries the idea is that the one doing the will of God, he remains settled into the age. You know, we don't have to get unsettled because of, you know, Satan, he's, I don't know, I'll make a Wizard of Oz reference. But, you know, the Great Oz, right? And then they end up and they get to where they're going to, Dorothy and I is going to see the Great Oz. Well, and somebody pulls back the curtain and you got this old man, but you got this man behind the curtain and he's operating all of the gadgets, creating this illusion. Sometimes when I see what's going on in the world system, I'm reminded of that scene as there's a lot of activity going on and there's somebody behind the curtain. but this world system, it is passing away. It's passing by and the lust thereof. But the one doing the will of God, he is at ease into the age. He's remaining settled into the age. And so you can see that, well, it sounds like if that's the case, the will of the God is the place to be, right? Sounds like a pretty good idea to me. Now, I'm going to just drop down into verse 20 because this ties into this concept in 1 John 2:20. Now, he says, and I was talking to these believers, John, he says, but you have, and it says an unction. And the word unction is just in the Greek, it just means you have an anointing, from the Holy One. And so he's making reference to the Holy Spirit. And he says, and you know all things. You know all things. Now, there's a lot of things that they can be factually knowing in this context. If we go back and we were to work this context, we can see that that they know the new commandment to love one another. They can factually know that their sins are forgiven. We can see coming up that they factually know the truth, how to have victory over the sin nature. But this also would include how to be doing the will of God. How to be doing the will of God. It connects back to the Holy Spirit. And so the need to be Spirit-filled Christians. Now, that should make sense to us when we read 1 Thessalonians 5:18, right? Because what does 1 Thessalonians 5:18 tell us? Well, the first thing it tells us is it tells us something that would seem almost to be impossible. And I would say that it is impossible without supernatural enabling. And so in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, It says, in some things, give thanks. Is that what it says? I misread that on purpose. Because I wanted to emphasize what it actually says. It doesn't say in some things. It says in everything. In everything. What does everything mean? What does that exclude? In everything, give thanks. And then you see, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. And so this is of the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. And I would say it's not by accident. Do you have a reference to your position in Christ here? Because it's in your position in Christ that when you start to reckon that to be so, and you start to see yourself and other believers as God sees believers, that you're putting yourself into a position or a condition where you're taking heed to yourself and you're allowing the Holy Spirit to make up where you lack through filling. And thanksgiving is a natural response to spirit filling. Let me just show you that. Let's go to over to Ephesians 5:18 is in Ephesians 5:18. I'm actually going to 5:20, but I want you to see the filling concept first. In Ephesians 5:18, it reads, and stop being drunk with wine. It says, wherein is excess? So first of all, drunkenness is a work of the flesh. You can see that over Galatians 5. And so stop being drunk with wine. You know, being under a mental influence that dulls the senses, dulls the person's thinking. So he says, stop being drunk with wine. And then when he says, where is excess, it's actually the Greek word, that's the idea, is unsavingness. There's no saving quality in being mentally influenced by alcohol. And so stop being drunk with wine. Where is unsavingness? And then he goes on, but rather, here's the contrast, but rather be filled, and I would not with the Spirit, but it's by the Spirit, by the Holy Spirit. Be filled by the Spirit. And so when the Holy Spirit fills you, he makes up where you lack in Christ-likeness. Now you're being supernaturally enabled to function differently than you had the potential to prior to being called to your salvation. And now this filling relates to a number of things, but I'm going to just zero in on the participle in 5:20. A natural response to filling. It says giving thanks. And it says always for all things. And so that's giving thanks always for all things. Now, this isn't for the carnal Christian. This is for the spiritual Christian. This is something that is a potential that we get to do. This isn't a commandment that the carnal Christian can pull his bootstraps on and say, I'm supposed to be thankful. So I guess I'm going to have to be thankful. And then they go marching off with their teeth, you know, grinding and wailing and gnashing of teeth. No, this is something that a Christian gets to experience as the Holy Spirit makes it possible through the filling. Giving thanks always for all things. And you see here this in this communication, unto thee, God, even the Father, in the name of the character. Remember, the Holy Spirit fills us where we lack in Christ-likeness. And so now in our communication, we can be giving thanks always for all things unto God, even the Father, in the name or character of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when we see that part of God's will is for us to give thanks in everything, and at all times. And it's interesting when we start to relate that to suffering. Suffering. Because we can see, and in 1 Peter, we've talked about suffering has a prominent, is a prominent topic in 1 Peter. And suffering has a place in the will of God. And we've seen in some verses in 1 Peter that the believer can potentially has the privilege of glorifying God in this part that we refer to as suffering. Let's go to 1 Peter, and we'll just be reminded of that verse in 1 Peter 4:16. First Peter 4:16 just reads, "Yet if any man suffer as a Christian," as one anointed with the Holy Spirit from Christ, he says, "Let him not be ashamed." You know, there's no shame in this. And he says, but let him glorify God on this behalf. Just let him glorify God in this part. Glorify God is, how does a Christian partake in glorifying God? Living in the benefits, within the benefits of the grace from God, we end up demonstrating that God's opinion is right. It's true. The estimation of himself, the estimation of his provisions of grace, and the estimation of us is right. When we are living that out, we are participating in glorifying God. And this is, we see that suffering can be a vehicle, if you will, in suffering in a manner that's in line with God's will and his provisions is can be a vehicle or a manner in which the Christian can glorify God. And so that's fascinating when you think about that. Now, we've also mentioned that the will of God in 1 Peter is prominent. Let me turn back to a survey just to some of these verses that mention that in 1 Peter. So let's go back to 1 Peter 2:15. We looked at this verse last week. So 1 Peter 2:15, "For so is the will of God," this is the desirous will of God, "that with well-doing," and this is that Greek compound word we talked about, this good doing. Good doing is doing that which God is the source of. A simple way to understand this. "But so is the will of God, that with good doing you may put to silence," or muzzle. I like the word muzzle here. It's the idea of muzzle. Just put a muzzle on the ignorance of foolish men. How are you going to do that? Well, you're not going to, you know, borrow somebody's muzzle for their dog and literally put that on someone, but you're going to do it by good doing, doing what God is the source of. And this is the will of God. This relates to the will of God. Let's look over at 1 Peter 3:17. So he uses a comparative of agathos when it's translated better. It's better. If it's better, it's not the same. He says, for it is better if the will of God be so, that you suffer for good doing. We have that Greek compound word that's translated well-doing in the King James. It's one word in the Greek, and it's just good doing. That which God is the source of. It's better to suffer for good doing than for, it says, what? Evil doing? Just doing that which lacks in character. You know, if we're carnal, even if we have good intentions, you know, the sin nature twists things around. We're going to do things that lack in character as Christians. That's just the reality of it. But when we put the provisions of grace into practice, we can live free from serving the sin nature, and we can do those things that God is the source of. And guess what? When you do those things, there's no promise that there's not going to be some suffering as a result. But that shouldn't be the thing that's motivating us, is the reaction of the world, the unsaved. We're not concerned because we want to be doing God's will. We want to be doing what's pleasing to Him. And He says it's better if it be God's will. Let's go in 1 Peter 4:2. Oh, this is kind of hard to drop in here without developing the context. Let me read verse 1 as well. Therefore, then, as Christ has suffered on behalf of us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind or contents of mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. To the will of God. That's where we want our focus to be. And of course, we've ended a number of messages the last few weeks over in 1 Peter 4:19. And we have a reference to the will of God again here in this verse, in 1 Peter 4:19. Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls, seat of emotion, to Him. And we have that word again, by good doing, and well doing, but it's just a good doing, that which God is the source of, as unto a faithful Creator. As unto a faithful Creator. And so that's just kind of sets the table, and it kind of allows me to move back to where I left off last week, over in 1 Peter 2:19. And in your English, in 1 Peter 2:19. Now, I know everybody probably has a different English translation here, but the King James says, for this is acceptable. I know somebody who likes to use the new King James, Dan Garrett. This is commendable, it says. This is commendable. The King James says this is thankworthy. I was looking at my other translations. Darby says this is acceptable. But it's actually our word for grace. This is grace. Now, you can see, because it's in the Greek, it's not difficult. It's grace. It's pretty easy to read that once you add that to your vocabulary. But you can see the translators had a hard time understanding how this could be grace. And so they didn't want to translate it grace. But I see no problem with translating it as grace here. This is a quality of grace. Now, remember, our New Testament definition for grace is in Romans 11:6. But for simplicity, we can just say that grace is simply unmerited favor. It's unmerited favor. That simple definition works in the majority of cases in our understanding. Unmerited favor. Remember, we're graced in our position in Christ. We're highly favored in Christ, in the one who's in a state of being loved. We're in Ephesians 1:6. So what is he saying when he says this is grace? So this is a little Greek grammar, but we have the word demonstrative pronoun, this here demonstrative pronoun, is what's called a neuter singular. This, what is he talking about? Well, I believe this goes back to the will of God. Over in 1 Peter 2:15. For this is the will, the desirous will of God. And so this potential to be doing what God is the source of, and then the potential to be suffering as a result of that, it's grace. It's grace. This is grace. Now he's going to explain this. And so continue in 2:19, if a man for conscience, just if because of conscience toward God. So conscience has the idea of acting in accordance to what you know. And so here we're seeing this is grace. If a man, for conscience, a man facing God endures grief. Grief. The word endure has the idea to bear under, to bear up, to remain under, to bear under. And so because of conscience towards God, bears under griefs. The word grief is the idea of pain, sorrow. And then he says, suffering unjustly. King James says suffering wrongfully. And it's a participle, just while suffering unjustly. In other words, they're suffering as a result that's not your own fault. It's because of your doing what God is the source of, which is kind of the idea. This is grace. If because of conscience facing God, one endures griefs or sorrow, pain while suffering unjustly. Now he's going to explain this further in verse 20. He says, for what does the King James says? For what glory is it? The word glory kind of has the idea of reputation, of credit. I would just simply translate it reputation. For what reputation is it? If when you, the King James says, be buffeted for your faults. Just literally in the Greek, it says, I'll just retranslate it this way. It says, for what reputation is it if sinning and being buffeted, you bear it, you continue under it? You know, that's, you're just kind of getting what you deserve, right? But now he's going to give the contrast. And so he uses but here, and so it's a strong contrast. But rather, if good doing, do you see doing good? That's our Greek compound word that we talked about, good doing. But if good doing and suffering, doing what God is the source of, and you bear it, He says, King James says, you take it patiently, but it's just the idea you endure it, you just bear under it. This is, and the King James says, acceptable with God. But again, our translators struggle. This is simply grace again. This is grace. And the word with God, it's literally alongside of God. So what he's really saying is when the Christian is good doing, that which God is the source of, and suffers for it, and you bear with it, you endure it, this is grace. This is proof of grace. This is evidence of grace alongside God. And remember, so when you think of that, when you think of grace, I know it's hard to comprehend sometimes to understand. Well, how does suffering and grace go together? That doesn't sound like unmerited favor. How does favor and suffering fit together? Because when we are putting our position in Christ into practice and we're able to do the things that God is the source of, and we're suffering as a Christian, this is proof of our position alongside the Father. This is proof of grace in Christ. Let me draw your memory over to Philippians in chapter 1 and verse 29. And so here you see in Philippians 1:29, we see that it was graciously given to the believer to believe into Christ. And so we know that, you know, even our initial salvation, that faith to believe the essence of the gospel, the facts of the gospel, that faith didn't come from us. That was provided. It was graciously given. And we directed that faith. And then as a result, God the Father applies that cross work to us. And then we become part of the new creation, the new creating. And so in Philippians 1:29, it says, for unto you it was graciously given on behalf of Christ, not only to believe into him. And so I translate that on him, into him, that's an ice in the Greek. Not only to believe into him, but also to suffer on behalf of him. And so this suffering on behalf of him is because we're a part of the new creation in him. And so we share in that oneness in him as the head of the body. The head represents the ultimate authority. We're members of his body, but even though many members, it's one body. One body, one head. And so when the body suffers, when some members of the body are still here on earth, well, guess what? When those members that are on earth are suffering unjustly as a result of none of their own wrongdoing, well, the head suffers also. And so that's what that's relating to. And so when we come back to 1 Peter 2:20, he says, for what reputation is it? If sinning and be buffeted, you shall endure it. But rather, if good doing and suffering, you bear it. This is proof of grace alongside of God. And so it ultimately comes back to suffering as a result of the character of Christ. And that is grace. That is grace. And now, and when we come to 1 Peter 2:21, he says, For this you have been called. The King James says, for even unto were you called. Just literally, unto this thing, for unto this thing you were called. You were called to your salvation. And then he says, for, but it's, I would translate the, oh, the King James actually does say because. And so, just for unto this you have been called. You called as a reference to your call to salvation. And he goes on and explains, because Christ also suffered on behalf of us. He also suffered on behalf of us. And then he says, leaving us an example, a model. And this is the idea of this word that's translated an example, or it's a model to trace. If you can remember back when you were in elementary school, I don't know, maybe it's first or second grade, and maybe kindergarten, and you would get a piece of paper with, you know, two lines and then a dotted line in between them. And on the first couple lines, you'd have the letters of the alphabet or numbers that you could trace. And you would go down that and you would trace the first couple lines. And then from there, you would have to take it on your own and create the number of the letter on your own. This is the kind of the idea behind this word that Christ suffered on behalf of us, leaving us a model or a pattern to trace. He says that you should follow in his steps. And so in this way, he's emphasizing a specific way that we can follow in his steps and how he suffered in his human nature. And so leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. And the word follow, it's a little stronger than follow. It kind of carries more of the idea to diligently follow or thoroughly follow. His steps, his footprints, if you will, on how to suffer unjustly for something that's not your fault. Now he's going to go on, Peter says he gives us an example, some of the examples of how he did this, that we can follow his example. He says in verse 22, who did no sin. And so he committed no sin. Well, that's pretty easy. But we can also do that as we live from freeing the sin nature. And even when suffering is involved. Suffering doesn't give us an excuse. Doesn't pave the way for us to just neglect God's will and say, well, you know, I get to do what I want. And so I get to, you know, neglect God's will. What I see in suffering is suffering should lead us to be more focused on our relationship with God, not excusing our behavior to do what we want or for the sin nature to run rampant. And so he committed no sin. We also see, nor was deceit found in his mouth. And so the idea of the deceit was found in his mouth, I'm looking at verse 22. The King James translates it guile, deceit, could translate it trickery. No deceit was found in his mouth. And then in verse 23, we see, who when he was reviled. And so the word reviled, it's a present passive participle. That's for Dante, or not Dante, but for Pascal. Dante, he hasn't reviewed this yet. But when he was reviled, the idea of reviled has the idea of verbal abuse. Having insults hurled. So when he was reviled, He did not revile in return. He didn't respond in kind. He didn't even begin to. He uses an imperfect. And then he goes on and he says, while suffering, it says when he suffered, he uses a present participle, I'll take a temporal, just while suffering, he didn't threaten. He didn't tell them what they had coming. he didn't threaten. But he says, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously. And just, he just literally, the word committed, it has the idea of he gave himself over to him. Now, the himself and the him should both be capitalized because it's talking about the Son and the Father. And so he committed himself, the Son, he handed himself over to him, that is, the Father that judges righteously. Righteously. Righteousness is an attribute of God. He always acts right. Always acts right. And so some might look at things that are going on in the world and you see a lot of unrighteousness being carried out all over the place and it might even look like people get away with it all the time. Nothing ever happens. Nobody goes to jail. Well, there is a day of judgment coming. Yeah. And so we don't have to get too worried about that. We don't have to get caught up in that. We do know God has it in his plan and purpose that there's a point in time where righteousness will come to settle down and be at home. But he gave himself over. He handed himself over to him who judges righteously. And so I think we're seeing his example in his humanity of while he was suffering, his focus wasn't on his suffering. His focus wasn't on what was righteous. His focus was on his relationship with the Father. And that's how one of the ways we can follow in a similar manner is he set this example. Some of the things that he says in John have always struck me. I'm just going to survey through a couple verses and we're going to have to finish up here in the next 10 minutes. So let me just survey a couple things that he said back in the Gospel of John in John 4:34. So his disciples, they were a little perplexed at this statement because he wasn't taking food from them. And Jesus says unto them, he says, my meat or my food. And I think he's using it in a reference to the thing that sustains him, gives him sustenance. My food is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. That's the idea of giving himself over to the one who judges righteously. Let's go over to John in chapter 6 and verse 38. John 6:38. He makes this statement. He says, Now, in this statement, he's making a claim to his deity. He says, for I came down from heaven. It's just literally, I have come down from the heaven. I think he's talking about the third heaven. He says, I have come down from the third heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And so he was completely devoted to carrying out the will of the Father, to carrying out the desirous will of the Father. And he demonstrated that through some of the things that he suffered. And if we go over to Hebrews chapter 5, and we can see something interesting in the relationship to his human nature. So in Hebrews chapter 5, and I'm just going to go ahead, I think for time's sake, we'll just drop right into verse 8. And so in Hebrews 5:8, it says, though he were son, just though he was or just being a son, yet he learned, and so this is obviously in the realm of his human nature, speaking of the son, though he being a son, yet he learned obedience. And it says by the things which he suffered, but it's just in the Greek, it's just literally from. It's apo, from. From the things which he suffered. He learned obedience. Now it's interesting, the word learn here, it's manthano. It kind of carries the idea of instruction, or learning through instruction. One of the lexicographers adds this definition that's interesting. He says, entails the directing of one's mind and producing an external effect. And so this learning of directing one's mind. And so though he being a son, he learned obedience. Obedience just has the idea of listening under and responding. He learned in the realm of his human nature, from the things which he suffered. And so this obedience, this listening under and responding is in reference to the will of God, and with Christ carrying out the will and the purpose of God the Father, carrying out God's plan, relying upon that relationship with the Father, and that brought his focus of his mind that produced an external effect as he zeroed in and focused on that relationship that he has with the Father. He gave himself over to him who judges righteously. And so I'm going to go ahead and end today with another reminder, which we try and put suffering in the context of where we are today. And so we can look at suffering as not necessarily something to be avoided, but something that can come from doing that which God is the source of. And it's better to suffer for good doing than doing that which is lacking in character. But it's temporary. It's temporary. You know, the things that God might allow here on earth. And so this is a shout out to one of my former classmates, and I've done this before, but he liked to say this is whatever God allows us to go through here on earth, this is the worst or most difficult it'll get in our existence. When you think of the unsaved, if you think of Satan's children, this is the best it gets. It only gets worse from here on out for Satan's children. For us, this is all temporary. So I'm going to end in Romans in chapter 8. This ties back to the Holy Spirit, and it puts suffering into perspective and how it can be something that is used of God in growing the saint and in bringing himself glory. And so in Romans 8, I'll pick up in verse 16. We have to correct the King James here because the Holy Spirit isn't an it. And so in Romans 8, 16, the King James says the Spirit itself. And it's just reflecting a neuter in the Greek, but he's a person. So we change it to the Spirit himself bears witness. The Holy Spirit, he co-witnesses with our spirit, our human spirit, the realm of our rational thinking, the seat of rational thinking, and the place where the new birth occurs. And so the Holy Spirit himself, he co-witnesses with our spirit that we are the children of God, that we're born ones of God. We've been regenerated. We have a renewedness of mind. And then he says, and since children, just born ones, since we are part of this, the new birth, he says, then heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs, or the King James says, joint heirs with Christ. That reflects our oneness with Christ. Just co-heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we co-suffer with him as part of the new creation, that we may also be co-glorified together. And so I add the co on front of the glorified there to emphasize that Greek word. It just means glorified intimately together, co-glorified together. Now he gives his commentary, Paul does, in verse 18. He says, for I reckon, this is logizomai. Does that word sound familiar? It should. It's I logically consider, I reckon, I impute that the sufferings of this present time. Now is Paul reckoning or is this pie in the sky? Is this just something he's doing in his own strength? No, he's reckoning what God reckons. And so he's seeing things as they really are. And he says, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared. Now remember the idea of worthy here. It has the idea of balance. Not in balance. It's not worthy to be put on the scales with something is kind of the idea. They're not worthy to be compared with the glory. So on one side, and so we have sufferings in this present time and we have glory. But the sufferings aren't worthy to be put on the scales with the glory. They're not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed. And the King James says, in us. And Dale kind of was introducing you and talking about some causal ices here. And I won't go through the context, but because of the following context, I would translate this as a causal ice. Because of us. It says, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed because of us. I'm taking that as a causal ice, and I would support that by the context, in that following context in particular. And so because of us, but the sufferings at this present time, it doesn't even reach the threshold of being able to be put on the scale with the glory. And so that's just an encouragement in itself and something we can take heart in things as we see things the way God sees things. We can know that, you know, every day is a good day to be a Christian. And we should be those that are desiring and trying to take heed to ourselves so that we can be those that are doing the will of God and doing those things that God is the source of. Let's close. Father, thank you for this day. We're thankful for truth. We're grateful for the opportunities to be here together to relate to your word, to begin to see some things as you see things. May we be those that are learning to apply it to our lives. May we be an encouragement to other believers and in the light in this world of darkness. And we would thank you for that privilege in Christ's name. Amen.